planting churches, preparing leaders, proclaiming the gospel, till the whole world hears. This is the Grand Old Gospel Hour.
There's been a lot of stuff going on in the news recently. I'm sure many of you have been caught up in news around elections. For some, it's maybe more fun things, paying attention to new releases of Marvel with Wakanda Forever dropping. But in the midst of all of that, there's been something else going on that I'm not sure many of you guys have been paying attention to, but some of you may know that Kyrie Irving has been in the news quite a bit recently in the last couple weeks. Mostly because he shared a video online that incorporated some harmful anti-Semitic tropes and stereotypes. And so I've been kind of paying attention to some of that, and the mainstream media solely focused on the harmful video he shared and the kind of corporate backlash he got in response to it. But I was kind of also interested in why Kyrie was drawn to such material in the first place. One easy answer, of course, would be to highlight the way that information is shared through social media today, how complex algorithms are designed to give people more of what they already are looking for, and end up sending them down long rabbit holes without any kind of ethical responsibility to whether the information is true, and whether with no regard or integrity to the potential harm that it might cause others. And of course, if you know some of Kyrie's history, it's not the first time that he's kind of gotten caught up in some misinformation online. Now, while I think that might be a part of what was going on, when I was listening to his responses to media, what I noticed is that, you know, although he was definitely skirting some responsibility for the harm of sharing the video link on social media, much of his content, what he was saying, was not focused on his views of Jewish people, but were actually rather focused on his own claims of self-identity. He repeatedly was naming who he was and explicitly mentioning that he was someone that was part of a people that had to survive centuries of anti-Black oppression. He was focused on trying to attain a positive knowledge of self in a world that has both physically and psychologically done great harm to Black people. In a world that was intentionally severed Black people from their knowledge of their homelands, their heritage, customs, languages, practices, and even sense of identity. And considering that, I can both wholeheartedly condemn the anti-Semitic content he shared and also empathize with his genuine search for a healed and healthy identity, not predicated on the stereotypes and archetypes that white dominant culture constructed for him and for us. But more than that, I lament the ways that worshiping communities who call upon the name of God, the God of Moses, have failed to cultivate the kind of faithfulness in a world that can heal, liberate, empower, and protect people made in the image of God, like Kyrie, so that people wouldn't have to turn to harmful conspiracy theories to gain a positive sense of self in the first place. For some background to this text, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians living in Italy and who were experiencing isolation, hostility, antagonism, and increasing persecution from the broader society. I think the best educated guess based on clues in the text is that they are living in the middle of the first century, right before the infamous local Christian persecutions in Rome that took place under the Emperor Nero in around the 60s of the first century. It seems that there were some within the church who, upon facing social hostilities, were considering walking away from Jesus and returning to their previous faith within the safety of the synagogue. In Roman society at that time, people valued ancient things, and because of that, they officially recognized the Jews as practicing an ancient and therefore legitimate faith. But the messianic communities emerging around Jesus in some places were sometimes differentiated from Judaism, and therefore they did not receive the same social and legal protection. And as I mentioned, there was very serious persecution of Christians coming right around the corner for them in Rome that would only intensify their sufferings and potentially cause even more to turn away. So if they were going to persevere through the actual persecution, they would need a subversive faith that could keep them through difficult times. A faith that that could somehow perceive what was beyond their current circumstances. A faith that could anchor them and place them in the resting hands of God, who could take them through the storm and through the night and wouldn't buckle or fear before the powers that be. And so in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we are reminded about what actual embodied faith looks like in the people of God. In fact, we are told right off that faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. And so with that in mind, I would like to explore the kind of faith that we need for our times. What we see first in the story that was read in 11:23-29, we see first that before Moses cultivated his own kind of Exodus-oriented faith in a delivering God, he had parents who had practiced a faith that was committed to keep him and protect him. We're told that they saw that this child was beautiful, precious, I think that translation said, no ordinary child. And they recognized that they could see this child and that he had worth and value. And so they hid him for 3 months and protected his life despite the king's orders to kill all the Hebrew boys. They saw little Moses, and as they gazed into his eyes, they saw that his life mattered. It mattered to them, and it mattered to God. They saw that his life had value and worth beyond what Pharaoh declared. They believed that Hebrew life matters, and that they would not go along with the pervasive centuries-long assault that squeezed the breath out of their loved ones. They had a faith that gave them eyes to see, which led them to their resistance and protection of Moses' life, knowing that God loved him dearly. Somehow, despite the dominant narrative that claimed that Hebrew boys were dangerous and disposable, Moses had people in his life that held tight to a future in which God's hand would be upon Moses' life and that he would participate in what God was doing in the world. And when the Hebrew boys were being murdered violently in those Egyptian streets, he had people who loved him and were determined to protect him from the physical and psychological assaults. We've got to cultivate a church community that has eyes of faith like Moses' parents did, which leads to protecting God's little ones that are disproportionately targeted today. Today, anti-black assaults come in both physical and psychological forms. Over the last few decades, there have been movements that have sought to expose the way that our incarceration system has targeted black people under the guise of a war on drugs, but in actuality, it was a war on poor black neighborhoods, disproportionately arresting, criminalizing and sentencing black boys and young black men in particular, and leaving them socially stigmatized, as well as giving legal permission to permanently discriminate against returning citizens in employment and housing. In more recent years, there have been movements exposing the way that black people are disproportionately being killed by police, including during unarmed encounters. But we've seen that it isn't really just a policing issue, but there is a pervasive anti-black gaze on the bodies of people of African descent, leading to harassment by ordinary citizens as people birdwatch, sit at Starbucks, enter their own apartment buildings, or simply drive or walk down the street where a white person does not believe they belong. Black children are disproportionately punished in school for behavior that white children get a metaphorical slap on the wrist for. And we could go on and on about the anti-black biases that occur during everyday moments by ordinary Americans. This is no surprise because Harvard's implicit bias test on race reveals that most Americans have internalized anti-black bias. In their tests, you see faces that represent African-American children, European-American children, pleasant words and unpleasant words. As each item appears, you are asked to make responses on the left or right side of your keyboard as quickly as possible to test your association of black faces and wipe faces with pleasant and unpleasant words. And they switch and test both hands for each group so that your strong hand doesn't become an excuse for your instinctive preferences. And that test, like many others, exposed the ongoing pervasive anti-black biases that exist throughout the United States. We need to not only protect the little ones from anti-black gazes and psychological assaults that deny their value and worth, but we must seek to protect them from the targeted systemic injustices that impact them simply for the neighborhood they are raised in. You know, we have a funding system here, even in Pennsylvania, that is intentionally designed to perpetuate disparities for funding for schools and neighborhoods that are historically, economically impoverished. And so children must navigate both neighborhoods that have struggled because of policies that have plundered its resources and restricted life opportunities for its residents, while also attending schools that are set up to perpetuate those same inequities. If we as a church are going to also practice a faith like Moses' parents that keep and protect our vulnerable children, then we will have to become what I call a hush harbor church. The hush harbors were the gatherings of enslaved Africans who dared to steal away outside the watchful eyes of their masters so they could worship God freely. It is where they rejected the slave-holding religion of the land and embraced the delivering God who would one day set them free. It is where they encountered the living Jesus who was their co-sufferer and a friend in hard times. And a friend, a very present help in a time of need. And so a hush harbor gathering for us would be a community where those who have had their backs against the wall can find rest, healing, safety, and full belonging. Where we gather and subversively reject the narratives and ideologies and stereotypes of our society, and where we resist and struggle for the well-being of the little ones because their lives matter. Where we can envision their lives beyond the present circumstances, participating in God's activity in the world. I believe, church, that we need to embody that hush harbor faith that Moses' parents had. It goes on in the text and explains that by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter when he was grown up. He chose to be mistreated with God's people instead of having the temporary pleasures of sin. I believe that we must embody the subversive faith of Moses, a faith that takes sides and identifies with the oppressed. We see that even though Moses was protected from Pharaoh's death-dealing decree, he nonetheless grew up realizing that the calling of God's people was never to turn one's back on those who suffer most, but to move towards them, to live in solidarity with those who are targeted and disproportionately suffer. Our brother Moses found himself in a predicament where he could not play neutral. He could leverage his advantages if he wanted to and enjoy the best that Egypt could offer in comfort, luxury, and status, because he was identified at that time as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Or he could embrace his true identity as a member of God's people and join them in solidarity and full identity with them and sharing their hopes and struggles for God's deliverance from their oppression. Moses understood the divine assignment, so he took sides and released his advantages of the royal court. He renounced his life, which was the Egyptian dream others desired, and he rejected his hyper-individualistic demon inside of him that only cared about his own temporary comforts over the holistic welfare of those who were suffering. Instead, he took sides with the enslaved. He took sides with those whose faces were at the bottom of the well. He took sides with those whose backs were against the wall. And there, in solidarity with the disinherited, the discarded, the downtrodden, and the destitute, Moses began to convert his values from the Egyptian system and into God's emerging new society that he couldn't even see yet, but knew God was leading him towards. So you might ask, why would anybody make that kind of choice? Why would someone choose solidarity by identifying with the one who can't breathe because of the knee on their neck, instead of the one who is dominating others? Well, first, I believe that that person must prefer being in alignment with God and what God is doing. They want to please God and be intimately attuned with the divine. But there is also some self-interest in this kind of decision. We are reminded in the book of Hebrews that this social order of violence and injustice is temporary and that God's new Jerusalem, which cannot be shaken, is emerging. So it is a deep hope, despite all apparent momentary evidence, that God is going to usher in a world where everyone belongs and where everyone can thrive.
Amen.
It's choosing to value God's dream for all of creation over against my individual momentary comforts and desires. And when you do, there is something about knowing that you are participating in the divine movement of God, which will culminate in God's deliverance that provides the soul some peace. And we too, like Moses, must embrace a faith that takes sides and identifies with those on the margins, edges, cracks of society. That as a church, we are not conformed or not confronted with the exact same situation that Moses was, but we too have a choice to make. First, we must think about the nature of the faith that we cultivate. Are we discipling people against hyper-individualistic American dream-centered faith that prioritizes my own welfare and comforts while remaining apathetic to the lived realities of those struggling most? But maybe the bigger challenge, maybe for us, right, is how we organize our lives together even as a congregation. It's tempting to think that because we are a multiracial and multicultural church that white supremacy no longer is an issue for us to worry about. Ironically, multiple sociologists have studied dynamics in multiracial congregations, and they found some really discouraging patterns. What they've seen across the board, and there are some exceptions, but that most multiracial congregations prioritize white people's comfort over people of color. Most multiracial congregations operate within a white-dominant cultural framework. And also, most multiracial congregations define and discuss racism from a perspective that mirrors white-dominant cultural understanding of racism that are more focused on interpersonal relationships than on power and structures that organize our lives. Finally, most multiracial congregations assimilate people of color into white-dominant cultural frameworks rather than releasing, renouncing, and rejecting the white-dominant cultural frameworks that perpetuated so much harm for centuries to begin with. And so just being a multiracial church in and of itself is not quite the answer. We've got to go and enter into what God is doing in the world. It'd be tempting to believe that those are only challenges for other congregations, but not for ours. But I think until we commit as a congregation to practice a faith like Moses, that transforms us into full solidarity with those at the bottom of the well, we will continue to struggle with at least some of these patterns. We can ask ourselves, who holds the decision-making power? Who's at the table and who is not, as key issues are being discerned for the future of the church? What ways do we need to reimagine our life together so that the ones considered the least, last, and little ones can fully participate, not from the margins, but from the center? How must we restructure our community to make this more of a reality? What excuses do we give that lead to not decisively transforming our gathering and our scattering into this kind of faith Moses embodied that took sides fully with those that were most harmed by death-dealing and exploitative systems? We desire to be a church that, like Moses, practiced a subversive faith that was anchored in God's emerging, beloved community. Finally, there's Exodus. Exodus faith is when God forms you into a people right under the nose of the empire, when you no longer depend on this social order and instead trust in and pursue God's dream for us. One of the most powerful dynamics in this story is the way that Moses takes a different posture towards Egypt. He comes to a point where he is no longer invested in Egypt. He is no longer depending on Egypt. And he ultimately leaves Egypt behind. And this is also the disposition, I would say, of every follower of Christ that is committed to God's new reign rather than the current social order. We live into God's shalom in the present, despite that we only see in part now. We practice justice and seek it for the most vulnerable, despite the crooked system we live in now and the way that it plunders the poor. We strive towards God's new Jerusalem, or might I say God's new Harrisburg, to make it concrete for us. We are people whose faith orients us towards God's dream for all of creation, and we live into the tension of the things that are not as they should be in our present. Once you've adopted a Hush Harbor faith that is committed to protecting the little ones from death-dealing physical and psychological assaults. And once you have adopted a faith that takes sides with the oppressed, then you just need some Exodus faith that trusts in God despite your circumstances, that links you arm in arm with your church family, who the delivering God has provided for you to be your people. Exodus faith is the anticipatory faith that dares to believe that Pharaoh does not have the last word. And it is willing to take the necessary first steps, risking everything, believing that God is exactly who God claims to be. That God is the God that delivered the Israelites out of Egypt and formed a people called to be a blessing to others, called to prioritize the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, called to love God and love neighbor, called to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing streams. Exodus faith sees beyond the social order and the circumstances of the moment and lives by the risks of hope in God's world being birthed. Exodus faith turns our eyes towards the delivering presence of God at work in our worlds. We're reminded of Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. He goes on in verse 10. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I don't know about y'all, but sometimes faith is hard.
Yep.
I look out at all that is going on, and honestly, sometimes I get down. I see all the unnecessary suffering that is a result of human ill will, not just the suffering caused by disease, disasters, or accidents, but willful, harmful harm caused extended intergenerationally and disproportionately for some to suffer, especially God's beloved. And when I look at the rise of white Christian nationalism and the support for the most mean-spirited politicians with policies that destroy the well-being of poor people, I can sometimes fall into despair. When I hear about my own kid's school where one of the grades only has one full-time teacher who is also leaving at the end of November because everyone's drawn to these middle-class school districts outside of the city, I can get discouraged. When I see new generations of young white Christians still perpetuating racism and harmful ideologies, I wonder how long will this nightmare continue? When will healing and repair come for the generations of economic exploitation and exclusion? When will housing come for those who have no stable roof over their heads? When will we as a society insist on creating good jobs with livable wages and providing health care and all the necessities of life so that people can thrive? And when will the majority of the American church not be at the center of the harm, but become the center of the healing?
Just before we return with the close of today's message, we want to share an offer that we trust will help you start your year with some spiritual fuel for the journey. It's the book Hope, the Anchor of Your Soul by June Hunt. There are many causes of hopelessness: placing our confidence in things that fail, painful circumstances that cause us to lose hope in God's will. But our hope in God is not based on people or circumstances. God wants to give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because faith is the conviction of things hoped for, faith and hope work together in our daily lives. In Hope, the Anchor of Your Soul, you'll learn what some of the unreliable anchors are and how to place your hope in the only anchor that will never fail. We'd love to send this resource to you for a gift of any size to our ministry. Just contact us at GOGF Ministries, 158 East Main Street, Lansdale, PA 19446. Our online address is www.gogfministries.org. You can reach us by phone at 215-361-8111. You can also find us on Facebook, and we invite you to follow us on Twitter. We'll repeat that information at the end of today's program. Now, let's return for some closing thoughts from today's message.
And right now, when I am struggling most, I tend to lean into some of the old traditions. And I'm reminded of the story that God delivered Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians. I'm reminded that God used Moses, who didn't even believe in himself, and he sent him to Pharaoh demanding to let his people go. I'm reminded that with power and might, God did free them and led them out of Egypt. And with Pharaoh's army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them, we are told God opened the waters like a curtain, and God's people in faith walked across the dry land. And the empire was swallowed up behind them. And this old story, this story has sustained my ancestors through centuries of enslavement, Jim Crow, and ongoing oppression. Well, it began to replant that seed of faith deep within me. It reminded me that God has kept us this far. And for even those that haven't made it through, it is my deep, deep conviction that God has brought them across an even greater chasm than the Red Sea, from death to life with the triune God. And it is my hope that despite what all I can see all around me, that God is still a way maker, that God is still a deliverer, that God is still our sustainer.
Amen.
God is not done yet.
Amen.
God is still in the business of freeing the captives and setting the oppressed free. God is still healing the sick and binding the brokenhearted.
Amen.
God is still comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. And what I appreciate about how this text in Hebrews orients our faith is that with Moses, he fixes our eyes on that which is invisible. And so, church, let us fix our eyes not only on what we can see, but let us strive in the here and now towards God's justice that will one day be complete. And we are going to need to hold tight to an Exodus-shaped faith that transfers us from allegiance to this present empire into citizenship into God's new creation.
Amen.
And ultimately, we live this faith by running our race with our eyes fixed on our pioneer and perfecter of faith, Jesus the Christ.
Amen. Amen.
God's promise is that when his word goes out, it will accomplish his purpose. It's our prayer that his purpose is accomplished in your life. We'd love to know if you've been blessed by our ministry, and we cherish the opportunity to receive your prayer requests and to send you this month's offer. Here again is our contact information. Our mailing address is GOGF Ministries, 158 East Main Street, Lansdale, PA 19446. Our online address again is www.gogf.org. Our office phone number is 215-361-8111. For Dr. Tony Hart, our producer, Pastor Sam Butler, and all of us here at the GOGF, I'm Sheila King, reminding you that where God guides, he provides.